We've been doing a series in the book of Jonah, looking at the life of Jonah, looking at Jonah's call from God and Jonah's response, but also seeing in the book of Jonah and seeing through Jonah and what we see Jonah doing and what we see recorded in the book of Jonah, we have seen not only about Jonah, but we've hopefully learned something about God, that God is a compassionate God. Whereas Jonah, unfortunately, lacks compassion, we see in the book of Jonah God's compassion, and that as God's people, we ought to be people of compassion as well. So we're in Jonah chapter 3, and I'm going to read those 10 verses that are printed in your bulletin there. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go out into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So we're going to look at, three points in our sermon that are three major events of this passage. First, God calls again. Second, Jonah goes. And third, Nineveh repents. So first, God calls again. God calls again. We see this right there in verse 1. God calls Jonah a second time. Right there in verse 1, God calls Jonah a second time. And this call to Jonah, this second call to Jonah, shows us two things. First, it shows us about God. It shows us God's commitment to the lost. It shows us God's commitment to the lost. Second, it shows us about God, that it shows us God's patience with failures. So first, it shows us God's commitment to the lost, that God isn't deterred by Jonah's resistance to obeying his call to go to Nineveh. God isn't deterred. God doesn't sort of, rethink his plans in light of Jonah's protest. But God, in his second call, we see God's commitment to reach Nineveh, to reach the lost in order to show his compassion to them. God calls Jonah a second time to go to Nineveh. God is committed to reaching the lost. He's more committed than I am. He's more committed than you are. He's more committed than Jonah was. God is committed to reaching lost. And in contrast to God's commitment to reaching the lost, we see Jonah's total lack of commitment to that. He didn't obey the first call. He didn't go, because we saw his lack of compassion for the Ninevites, because Jonah, simply as we see in later on, he doesn't like the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites. I guess, they're not his kind of people. He doesn't click with them, right? They're not in his inner circle of friends, right? He's got his own little group of Israelites that he prefers to hang out with. In fact, he doesn't just not like the Ninevites, but he positively dislikes them. He hates them. He resents the possibility that God's compassion would go to them. And more so, that he himself would have to be the messenger, the one to bring that compassion to him. But God is committed even to Nineveh, even to outsiders, even to enemies, even to the lost Ninevites. And so for Christians who want to embody God's compassion to the world, you know, those categories of, you know, people I don't like or are no longer primary. Rather, the primary category is people we're called to love. People we're called to love. And that includes both categories of people I like or people I don't like, people I click with, people I don't click with, people who are like me, people who are very different from me, people who are friends, people who are enemies, people who are insiders, and people who are outsiders. God's second call to Jonah teaches us that we are called to love, that we are called to go love if we want to be messengers of compassion, and that even enemies fall into that call of people we are called to go love. And so if God is committed in compassion to enemies, to outsiders, to sinners, then we ought to be as well. God is committed to the lost. That's the first thing we see here. The second thing we see in God's second call to Jonah is we see God's patience with failures. We see God's patience with failures. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and he goes on, and this verse 1 is almost identical to chapter 1, verse 1, where in chapter 1, verse 1, we see, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and it's almost identical except with one exception, that the description of Jonah as son of Amittai is left out and is replaced by a second time. And so in this repetition of this language, of this verse, it brings a shift in the focus from Jonah's identity and introducing Jonah and telling us about who Jonah is to God's identity, that God is the one who calls a second time, that God gives Jonah a new beginning, that God gives Jonah another chance, that God gives Jonah mercy and grace and compassion, that he is patient with failures. Isn't this is good news, right? Isn't this wonderful news? Isn't this amazing news? Even after Jonah's rebellion, even after Jonah ignoring God's word and despising God's word and fleeing in the opposite direction from where God's word called him to go, even after that, God isn't done with Jonah. God hasn't had enough of Jonah. God doesn't discard Jonah. In fact, he orchestrates this dramatic salvation that we saw last time to rescue Jonah, and then he persists with Jonah by calling him a second time. To Jonah's disappointment, God didn't find someone else to go, but he stuck with Jonah because God is patient with failures, and God wasn't done with Jonah, because Jonah still had a lot to learn from his service of God in going to Nineveh. He still needed to be pried out of his self-centeredness. He still needed to be pried out of his hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and so God persists with him. And that's great news, right? Isn't it great news that God persists with failures when we utterly fail, when we see a lot more of Jonah in ourselves than we would like to see? God persists with us. He isn't done with us. He doesn't discard us. He goes to great lengths to deal with us in the way that we need and to pry us out of our own sin. God is a compassionate God who gives us a new beginning, who gives us another chance, who gives us a new start again and again, over and over. He is patient. Have you seen God's patience in your life? Have you recognized God's patience, his mercy, his graciousness, his compassion to you when you failed? See, when you failed, there's three options when we've really failed, when we failed God. There's three options. We can hide in our pride, we can drown in our despair, or we can rest in God's grace. See, we can hide in our pride, we can deny our own failure, and we can just try to ignore it or pretend it didn't happen or sort of blame somebody else or something else, but not own up to it. But in doing so, we're only continuing to flee from God. We're not turning back towards him. And so you can hide in your pride, which refuses to see your failure, or you can drown in your despair, which refuses to see past your failure. which makes your failure too big and too bad to ever recover from, or too big or too bad for God to ever forgive. So you can drown in your despair, which refuses to see past your failure, but neither of these responses takes hold of the gospel. Neither of these responses remembers that God persists in patience with failures. It views my own failure as too big. It views the grace of God as far too small. But you look at Jonah's colossal failure, and you remember God's even greater grace that he shows him in calling him a second time. So that's the third option, is to rest in God's greater grace. Remember that there is God's grace, that when we fail, God's word comes to us a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. There is abundant grace for the sinner who turns to God in repentance. And not only can God forgive failures, but he can even use failures. God's patience with failures is not only seen in his forgiveness to them, but his use of them, his accomplishing his good purposes even through failures like Jonah. God can use failures. God must use failures. Failures is the only option God has at his disposal. God sometimes accomplishes his wonderful, beautiful work of salvation and repentance through obedient fish. But more often than that, God uses disobedient Jonahs. You know, that God used the fish to bring Jonah's salvation, and that went a lot easier and smoother for God than using Jonah. And that's what Jonah, that's what God has to use when he considers his own people. A little while back, we were doing some work on our house. I was putting in a new flooring in our upstairs, and my father-in-law helped me with that, and that was a big help because not only does he actually know what he's doing, but also he has a lot of tools, and having the right tool really, really, really helps. It makes all the difference. Having the right tool makes all the difference, because the right tool can make up for quite a bit of lack in the carpenter, the carpenter or the artist. But even greater is the carpenter or the artist who uses defective tools, right? Even greater is the carpenter or the artist who can make a beautiful finished product or work of art with only inadequate tools, faulty tools, the wrong tools. And God is that artist. God is that carpenter, in a sense, who uses broken tools, inadequate tools, all the wrong tools, yet he's not hindered in his accomplishing of his will, but rather shows his power and glory in that he can still accomplish his work of redemption and the building and growing of his kingdom through inadequate, incompetent tools. If you're a new parent, new parents can easily experience frustration at the utter helplessness of a newborn baby. Not that they don't love their newborn baby, but those babies, they can't even hold their heads up by themselves. They can't do anything by themselves. They're totally dependent. They are utterly helpless, and sometimes that can feel frustrating. And so new parents, sometimes in that frustration, often look forward in great longing and anticipation when they move out of the stage of utter helplessness and they finally get into the stage of helpfulness. But then they discover there's a stage in between the stage of utter helplessness and helpfulness, which is the stage of incompetent helpfulness. Incompetent helpfulness, such as when a child who can't quite hold a dish wants to help unload the dishwasher. Or when in midst of a parent changing a dirty diaper, the child sort of reaches down and tries to help with changing that dirty diaper. And it is not as helpful as you would wish. And so now the parent wishes they were back at the stage of utter helplessness, but they find some consolation, they find some comfort by reminding themselves that one day that child can mow the yard for them. And so there is hope and there's light at the end of the tunnel. But God, you know, is pretty much always in the phase of having help that is characterized by the incompetent helpfulness. Because we are his helpers, that he gives us a part to play. He gives failing Jonahs a part to play. He graciously uses us to bring about his purposes and to grow his kingdom and to bring forth the gospel. And that is a great thing. And as we experience the joy of that, the joy that a little child gets to experience when they get to help make pancakes, even though their only contribution is eggshells in the batter, we get to experience that same kind of joy that God persists in patience with us and uses us. So God calls Jonah a second time. God calls again. Second thing that we see here is that Jonah goes. Jonah goes. Jonah's going involves two things. It involves turning and going, and it involves preaching. So Jonah goes. Where in Jonah chapter 1, he fled, Jonah now goes. In chapter 1, we saw how sin is fleeing away from God, running in the opposite direction of where he calls. And now, in chapter 3, Jonah actually goes. He stops fleeing. He stops running away in disobedience to God, and he turns in conformity to God's word. And in fact, in the Old Testament, one of the Hebrew words that is often used for, sometimes translated as repentance, or used for the concept of repentance, is the Hebrew word shuv. And we see that right here in this passage in verse 8 and 10, when it's describing the Ninevites' repentance. And literally, it means to turn, to stop going in one direction and start going in the other direction, to make an about face, to turn 180 degrees, to turn back, to return. And so Jonah does that. He stops, instead of fleeing God's call in the opposite direction, disobedience, he turns and he goes to Nineveh. Sort of, right? He turns and goes to Nineveh. Apparently Jonah has had some degree of a change of heart, and at least he has sort of given up and realized that, well, resistance is futile, right? That he has resigned to the fact that he can't escape God's call for him. And so at least in resignation, he goes and he obeys. He's learned he must obey. Now perhaps Jonah's repentance is more than that, but in light of what we see in chapter 4, I think that we see that it doesn't go any deeper than that. That even though Jonah does turn and go, he still is harboring in his heart resentment for those Ninevites that he hates, for those Ninevites that he doesn't like, for those Ninevites that are enemies and sinners. Though he has outwardly given up his protest and resigned himself to do what God says, inwardly he is still protesting. Inwardly he is still rebelling. Inwardly he is still bitter and resentful to God for his compassion for the Ninevites. And so Jonah's repentance is only skin deep. It's only external. And we'll see in our third point, we'll look at the Ninevites' repentance. But for now, we'll just say this, that Jonah's repentance is only skin deep. And while it certainly can't be less than that, it has to be more than that. Jonah's repentance certainly can't be less than him going to Nineveh, but it's got to be more than that, because his repentance needs to get deeper than that. It has to get down into his heart and change the sinful attitude in his heart such that he now would have a love and a desire for Nineveh to see compassion. It can't be less than simply going. Jonah's repentance needs to be more than that. It can't be less than that. Imagine Jonah, when God's word comes to him a second time, after all that he's been through, saying, well, you know, God, I still sort of feel a little, you know, unhappy about this whole situation. I still feel, a little bit of anger and resentment towards you and towards Nineveh. And so I'm still not going to go, because I need my heart to change first. And then come back to me a little later. Then I'll go. That would be ridiculous. Jonah can't say that. He's still got to go. Jonah is right to go. His repentance can't be less than going, can't be less than outward conformity to God's call. But it can't stop there. It's got to be more than that. It's got to go deeper than that. It needs to go further than that. He needs to let the gospel reach into even the motives of his heart. It needs to be more than that. If you change your behavior without giving any consideration to what's going on in your heart, then you maybe end up like the Pharisees, whom Jesus condemns for being whitewashed tombs, clean and pretty and shiny on the outside, but full of death on the inside. Or you might end up like the people that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 1, who are preaching the gospel, but from false motives, from envy and conceit and pride. Or you may end up like Jonah. But if you only ever think about motives and never simply turn and go like Jonah does, you will never repent, even and especially before your motives are totally pure, because they never will be. Then you'll never be able to repent, because Jonah's repentance can't be less than that, but it's got to be more. So don't repent less than Jonah, but repent more. Repentance has to be what Jonah did, to turn and to go outwardly in our behavior, but it's got to also be more than that. It's got to change the motives in our hearts. The gospel has to reach down and root out the pride and the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness that we see in Jonah and that we so often see in ourselves, and it's got to develop and grow in us humble love and compassion. And so Jonah's going involves turning, and it also involves preaching. Jonah's going involves preaching, and we see this in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah's job is to go and preach, and specifically, Jonah's job is to preach to them the message that God tells them. The message that God tells them, the message that God gives Jonah to give them. See, Jonah's job as a prophet or as a preacher, as a representative of God, is not primarily to entertain people. It's not to sort of innovate and to sort of create and develop his own message. It's not to tweak or adjust the message that God gives him, but it is to faithfully give them the message that God gives him. It's to say exactly and only what God says, not adding to it, not taking away from it, giving them the message that God gives, the whole message, nothing but the message that God gives him. His ultimate goal is primarily of being faithful to deliver the word of God to them. God has given us his word in Scripture, and the goal of any preacher should be not to add to it, not to take away from it, but to be faithful to it. And the goal of any Christian should be not to come to church to just be entertained or to be impressed with, you know, cool, savvy, relevant, tweetable one-liners from the preacher, but to be fed with the Word of God and to test what's being said by a preacher by that Word of God. And so what is Jonah's message, which he is to be faithful in delivering? What is that message? We see it in verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I think probably this is just a summary statement that sort of summarizes the main gist of Jonah's preaching. Probably meant to be an extensive retelling of all that Jonah said, as though he just kept sort of, you know, repeating himself, 40 days and you'll be overthrown, 40 days and you'll be overthrown. But probably this is just a summary of the sum total of what Jonah said to them. And it's characterized, I think, this summary anyway, is characterized in two ways. First, it's characterized by clarity. Second, it includes warning. It's characterized by clarity. Jonah's message is loud and clear. It doesn't require any, you know, sort of like deciphering or decoding or translating. And that's true even when the message is very likely to be unpopular and controversial and challenging and hard to hear. It's clear and it includes warning. And it's clear even and especially when it includes warning. Of course, I don't mean to suggest that we shouldn't, you know, when we're sort of speaking God's truth, I don't mean to suggest that we shouldn't consider how to communicate that in a gracious way or in a sensitive way, especially when it's a potentially controversial or challenging or unpleasant truth. You know, we should give thought to how to communicate that in a sensitive way that will that will not add offense to the message. But if doing that turns into clouding that message or veiling that message or hiding that truth behind obscurities and vagueness or sort of talking out of both sides of your mouth or worse, outright silence about that truth, then that has compromised faithfulness to God's message. And though that kind of thing is often done in the name of love and compassion, it is unloving and uncompassionate. We see here that it's God's compassion for Nineveh that's been driving everything. And so it's God's compassion that even drives this warning about judgment. Because it is compassionate to clearly warn people when there is danger present. And it is uncompassionate to know of danger and to be silent about it, or to be vague about it, or to be obscure about it because you don't want to offend somebody. Jonah's message is loud and clear, and it brings compassionate warning to Nineveh. And you know what? Nineveh receives the message. Nineveh listens. God calls again. Jonah goes, and Nineveh, to Jonah's frustration, listens. They repent. They turn to God. They listen. They embrace God's word, even though it's challenging, even though it warns them of their evil and it warns them of God's wrath against them. They listen to it. Now, of course, this isn't a guarantee that every time we preach God's word faithfully or boldly that people will listen, but it does happen here with Nineveh. They respond in a far more righteous way than Jonah responded the first time God called him, and even, as we'll see later in chapter 4, that they responded in a far more righteous way than Jonah did the second time God called him. Nineveh is described in this passage numerous times in the book of Jonah as a great city, a large city, an important city. And this city, though, this great, important, large city, doesn't let any sense of self-importance get in the way of repentance. They don't let any sense of self-importance get into the way of repentance. And so let's look at their repentance here, and let's see a couple lessons that we can learn from Nineveh's repentance. First of all, Nineveh's repentance is eager. Their repentance is eager. It happens quickly. Did you notice that their repentance beats out Jonah's 3-day preaching tour? Their repentance beats out God's 40-day warning. Nineveh is described as a city 3 days' journey in breadth, or a 3-day visit city. And probably Jonah, goes in there, and it says in verse 4 that he had only gotten a day's worth in his journey. And so probably he's planning out to do a 3-day journey tour in different locations, 3-day preaching tour in different locations in the city. But he only gets 1 day into that before they already start repenting. And so neither his 3-day tour of preaching nor God's 40-day warning, his 40-day sort of buffer period for their repentance, was even necessary, because their repentance comes immediately. Their repentance comes eagerly. Their repentance is eager. So second, their repentance is universal. Everyone, we see in verse 8, that the decree of the king, let everyone turn. Everyone is called to repent. We see the emphasis in verse 5 and 6, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The greatest Ninevite king to the least Ninevite peasant, none of them are considered beyond the need for repentance or above the need for repentance, but each of them, everyone, is called to repent. Their repentance is universal. Next, their repentance is extreme. They go to great lengths to show what's in their, what we'll see seems to be truly in their heart, that they are truly repentant. It talks about them fasting. It talks about them wearing sackcloth. It talks about the king sitting in ashes. And even when they fast, they don't just fast from food, but even water also. That their repentance is extreme. And going along with that, their repentance is humble. The fasting, along with everyone wearing sackcloth and the ashes, is an outward expression of an inward reality of humility and self-denial. So their repentance is humble. Finally, their repentance is genuine. How do we know it's genuine? Well, we know from God's evaluation of and God's response to that repentance, which we see in verse 10. When God saw what they did, so God is evaluating their repentance. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so their repentance is genuine, that they truly did turn away from evil. And God, seeing that, relents and gives them compassion. They turned away from their evil. This is important when we try to understand what constitutes genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is constituted by a true and a full turning away from evil, such that if you've only felt bad about sin, you haven't repented yet. If you've only made excuses for your sin, you haven't repented yet. If you've only figured out why you've sinned and only wished you hadn't sinned and only, sort of pledged to not sin again, you haven't repented yet. But true repentance, genuine repentance, means turning away from evil, a true turning away from evil and humility and self-denial. God loves repentance. God loves repentance, and he loves to show compassion on those who turn to him in humble and genuine repentance. Of course, we never repent perfectly. None of us repents perfectly. We struggle and fail and fall, and even our repentance needs God's forgiveness. Even our repentance is imperfect. Even our repentance needs to be washed in Jesus' blood and be given forgiveness. But God is a God of compassion, and he loves to show that compassion even to the most unlikely, even to the most undeserving. And if you feel that your own repentance is lacking, be comforted by God's compassion. And one more thing about Nineveh's repentance is that Nineveh's repentance is surprising, right? Nineveh's repentance is surprising, especially in contrast to the nation of Israel at this time, who is not repenting, who's not turning from evil, whom God is sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and they still persist in turning away from him. Yet Nineveh is sent one prophet with one simple message, and they turn. It is surprising. Nineveh, that great, evil, wicked city of sinners and pagans, they repent at the preaching of Jonah. It's surprising. And so repentance is possible even for the most hopeless of sinners, even for the most unlikely of sinners who turn to God. And you know what? We have, as Jesus himself said, someone better than Jonah, a greater messenger than Jonah that brings a greater message than Jonah, Jesus himself, the Son of God himself, who not only preaches to us, but who rescues us and who makes repentance possible for us if his Spirit is truly in us. Repentance is hard. Repentance is slow going. Repentance is imperfect and often interrupted with failures and shortcomings and weaknesses, but it is surprisingly possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that we are often like Jonah, that we run from your word, but your word comes to us again, that you are persistent in your patience with us, and that you even use us and give us a part to play. Father, we pray that we would be people who hear your word and respond to it with humility, who turn away from our sin and selfishness and self-righteousness and turn towards you in dependence upon you and in gratefulness for the salvation you've given us. Help us to know that repentance is possible for us. help us to know that repentance is possible even for the most unlikely out there. And help us to never despair of the power of your gospel to save sinners, sinners like us, sinners that we would be tempted to discount as beyond the reach of your grace. And help us to be people who confidently and lovingly and compassionately reach out to the lost and reflect your own compassion to reach the lost. And help us to constantly remember that you reached us when we were lost, that you reached us when we were enemies, that you reached us when our hearts were hardened in rebellion against you, and you overcame that. And we thank you for your grace and compassion to us. Make us compassionate people as you are. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.